All right. Good morning, everybody. I'm going to jump right in so we have plenty of time to get into this. I'm preaching a message this morning called Contrasting the Covenants. And so it'll make a little bit more sense as we kind of get into it, but I could have called it How Much More. We're going to get to that at the end of the message. A couple weeks back when the team, the translocal team from up at Northlands, one of the relating churches, came in and he preached a message about more. And one of the things we learned about God is there's so much more. Just when you think you've kind of connected to God in a way and you're like, wow, that's overwhelming. I don't know if I can handle any more of God. God's like, let's see if you can handle more. And so I think part of it is something begins to happen with us. I preached a series a couple of years ago called Wisdom and Power. And it's something, it's a bit of a life message for me. There's this concept where it looks like the enemy said, hey, I can't keep the church from being the church. So what I'll try to do is just take one aspect of the church. I'll remove it from one side, and then I'll take the other aspect away from the other side. So he creates, for lack of a better term, two camps, right? One camp is a power camp. That's the Pentecostals, the Charismatics, you know, all the people who believe in the fullness of the Spirit, believe that the gifts and the ministry of the Holy Spirit is still available today. And so those are the kind of people who walk in power. You know, the key word in that is dunamis or dynamite. It's an explosion. It's a powerful thing. And a lot of times it can become a little bit twisted in the sense that it becomes about the encounter so much that we forget the person of the encounter, right? The flip side of that is the wisdom camp that looks at Scripture and says, you know, the supernatural is not available today in the same way it was in the book of Acts. It was designed to create the church. Once the church was created, we don't really have any need for that anymore. And I would like to push back on that because I have need for it every day. And so it's kind of silly in some ways, but what's happening on that side of the camp is there's tremendous wisdom. There's an understanding of the Word of God. There's a substance in oftentimes in maturity. And again, these overlap, so don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not trying to paint two extremes, but it's a continuum. And if the Lord can get you to lean, I mean, if the enemy can get you to lean into one side of the church or the other side of the church, in many ways, the enemy wins. But it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians, it's a letter to a church that he spends a whole lot of time talking about the supernatural, but in the way that he's talking about the supernatural is, if you're going to have the supernatural, you need to walk with wisdom in the supernatural. So he starts out the message, and he said that Christ is both the wisdom and the power of God. So what you find is that what the Lord's trying to do is, in bringing us to Jesus, in a relationship with Jesus, there's two sides of the equation that are available to us. One is, you'll see it oftentimes in breakthrough and power. There's a demonstration of the power of God, the healing. That's why we did this morning praying for people for healing. You'll see a breakthrough in the supernatural and the physical realm. But so often I've discovered that sometimes one of the greatest breakthroughs that you can have is not necessarily an encounter with power, but it's an encounter with truth. Because often the encounter with truth, it just breaks everything off. It doesn't feel like a supernatural breakthrough, but it's as much of a supernatural breakthrough as the supernatural breakthrough, if that makes any sense. And so what I'm praying for this morning as I preach this message is this is something the enemy, if the enemy can get us caught up in this, he can literally take away our power. He can take away, in so many ways, he can take away truth about who we are and our identity in Christ. And he can make us have much, much less of an inheritance, walking with way less of an inheritance than God intended for us. And so we see this all the time. If we're talking about the power camp and we say, hey, we love the wisdom as we grow in the understanding of the Word of God and our maturity and all those things. Hey, we don't want to lose that. But at the same time, we want to use that wisdom like Paul talked about in the Corinthian church. He sandwiches 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. He sandwiches 1 Corinthians 13. We always think of that as the passage that you preach at weddings, right? It has nothing to do with weddings, by the way. They use it all the time. It has nothing to do with weddings. He's saying that if you try to do the ministry of the Holy Spirit without love, without maturity, without substance, then all of this, he said, is like, it's like sounding cymbals. It's like it's noise with no substance, right? But the same thing is true if you take that Oreo cookie, as it were, and take out of the middle, and all you have is the other side of it, you're missing such a major part of who God is, his love, his wisdom, his maturity of going, I can love you even if you're not where you need to be. and I can expect other people to love me even if I'm not where I'm supposed to be. And so part of what I want to talk about today is this contrast between two covenants. So most of us know something about the covenants, but I'm not going to assume that you know this. I've learned not to do that as a preacher, and so we're going to just jump into it. I often have conversations with people, like I go to a very specific coffee house in my city, Mural City. It's the best coffee house. Don't even ask. It's just totally the best coffee house. So if you want coffee, go there. They got a great vibe. I love it. Part of it was, it's how I can be missional. I choose one place to go and spend my time. You know, when I'm going to a coffee house, I'm going to study. I go to the same one all the time. And what I've seen because of that is I can build relationship with people over time who don't know Jesus. So it ends up with some really interesting conversations. Some of them not grounded in reality, if I'm honest. So I try to help with that as much as I can. But sometimes we have a conversation with someone who's a Christian, and they'll make the comment, they say, you know, I'm struggling with this disparity between the old covenant God and the new covenant God. And I'm like, you know they're the same God, right? Like, let's start there. But because it looks so different, oftentimes people struggle. They're like, you know, is the Old Testament, is it, you know, because I'm in grace now in the New Covenant, do I ignore the Old Testament? You know, how much of the Old Testament still is connected to me as a believer? You know, where do I fall in this? I know the Old Covenant was given to Israel, you know, and the New Covenant is both for Israel and also for Gentiles. And so it just creates a whole lot of questions. And unfortunately, church world doesn't help very much sometimes, because oftentimes we'll preach a mixture of grace and the law. And we're doing everything that we can. I'm not going to promise you I'm going to get that 100% right, but we're always cognizant of that. Is as we preach into something, if we challenge you about sin, we do like Paul wrote to the First Corinthian church. And so he's writing to a Gentile church that's under a new covenant, and he talks about you're getting drunk at communion. You know, you're not using the gifts correctly. You're using them selfishly. And then the big one, he says, you know, one of you guys is sleeping with your dad's wife. And again, I don't know why I use that language, whether it's his real mom or not his real mom. Either way, it's bad. He says so bad, actually, that even the broken, you know, Corinthian unbelievers, who, if you go back and read about their city, they were bad, like some of the worst, right? Like the Las Vegas of the, you know, Mediterranean. And he says, even they're not doing that. Like, how'd you like to hear that, you know, be written to your church? The guy who founds your church come back and he goes, man, your services are doing more harm than good. He didn't say stop doing them. He just said, hey, maybe work on that, right? Like, he said, like, can you imagine? And here's what's so fascinating about that. Go read it. Not one single time does he appeal to the law. So he goes after some of the deepest ingrained sin in a body of believers, and not a single time does he address the law. You know what he does? He says this crazy thing like, do you not know that you're the temple? I remember the first time I read that, I'm like, what's that got to do with the price of tea in China, right? Tell them to stop sinning. That's, if you're a good preacher, that's what you do. All you guys are sinners, and you need to quit it, right? Yeah. All joking aside, as a pastor, you see the struggle that people have, you know, coming out of certain patterns of sin, and you get frustrated sometimes, and you want to address the sin, so you preach sin to sinners. I don't know if you know this, but sinners already know how to sin. So it's probably not going to be as helpful as you think it might be, right? Is there a solution to the problem of sin? And that's what we ought to go after. And in so many ways, that's the difference in these two covenants. So as we get into this, why should you care? Like, first of all, is God schizophrenic? Is the Old Testament God the same as the New Testament God? And the answer is yes, but as we're going to see in just a minute, the covenants were made for different things. And when you understand that, when you get that into your understanding as a disciple, it changes how you think about both covenants. And that's kind of what we're going after. So what's the big deal? I mean, why is it so important that we get this right? And the answer is there are implications to this that are really, really far-reaching, both for missional, like how you reach people for Jesus, how you walk in your own life, how you relate to your family members who are struggling, you know, in their walk with Jesus, maybe to people that you're having to work with, and they're the worst kind of sinner, and you're like, I just don't know if I can handle this one more day. You know, it's like I'm around this all the time. And so the implications are really, really huge. One thing in missional, just as a side note, is so often we think of people who are not Christians as the enemy, right? Nowadays, we do that. We go, we're separated, and so because we're separated, you know, those heathen over there need to quit what they're doing. Most of them are Democrats, let's be honest. That's how we look at it. And then if you're a church in the North, though, most of them are Republicans because, you know, that's the problem, really. And the problem is people are Democrats and Republicans. That seems to be the common denominator, right? So the problem isn't any of those things. They can have some effect, but the real issue is the human heart, right? And so once we understand that, how we relate to people who don't know Jesus, if we relate to them out of an old covenant, it changes how we see them. If we relate to them out of a new covenant, it changes how we see them. Same thing for yourself. If you are putting yourself underneath the old covenant, even though you no longer are part of that old covenant, you're into the new covenant, but if you draw things from the old covenant into the new covenant, you don't get the new covenant plus the old covenant. You get the old covenant. See how it works? And so, and that's part of these implications. There's so many things, and we're going to get into some of those today. Here's a good question. When people say, you know, well, what happens when you sin? And I'm like, well, what happens when you sin? I just ask them the same question they asked me right back to them. Jesus was good at that, right? You don't have to always answer a question with an answer. Ask them a question. Because most of the time, what they're trying to do is trying to get you to do the work of thinking for them. Or praying, or processing, or reading, or studying. And I'm like, I'm not going to do your work. I got my own work to do, right? And study to show myself approved unto God. And even when you say that scripture, if you have an old covenant mentality, study to show yourself approved. In other words, what you heard when I said that was, if I don't study, God's not approving of me. Not at all what that scripture means, right? And this is why it's so important to get this right, because if we get it wrong, then over and over again, what begins to happen is we begin to stop living in a new covenant, and we start putting ourselves back under the old covenant, and that has tremendous implications for you as a believer. So we're going to get into it. One of the questions, again, is God schizophrenic? And I'm like, he's not, but you might be. Right? So let's just start with some simple definitions. Again, I don't want to make an assumption. So what is a testament or a covenant? Because we talk about that a lot. There's a bunch of different covenants in the Bible. Two of the main ones we're talking about today is generally called the old and the new, the first and the second, Hebrews calls it. So we're going to get in that in a second. But here's just a simple definition. The Greek word that's used for testament and covenant sometimes are interchangeable. It appears 33 times in the New Testament, okay? So that's a lot. And then it's rendered covenant 20 times. And then the rest of that is it's rendered testament. And so there's a little bit of a difference, and we're just going to cover that now. The word can convey a twofold sense, depending on the context when it's found. So first of all, it can signify a covenant or what we might call a contract, right? Covenant and a contract, not exactly the same, but it's the closest thing we can relate it to without really studying the covenant and getting the differences. Second, it can carry the meaning of a last will and testament. So a covenant... last will and testament is a document. A testament is a directive. It's going to tell you something about, you know, where you want your finances to go, where you want your house to go, all the things that you own. So a testament states a belief or gives some kind of direction. So this is the last will and testament of so-and-so. And so it'll talk a little bit about them, how they feel, whatever they're saying, but then it also gives some direction about what to do with the things that they had before they died. A covenant is literally a contract, but in the Bible, it's an agreement between God and his people. Some covenants, and I've gotten deep into this concept of covenant because it's helpful. When you study this, some covenants are what you call irrevocable. In other words, it doesn't matter. It's never going to go away, right? Some covenants are revocable, which means there's coming a time when that covenant no longer applies. And so if you don't understand that, you treat all covenants the same and they're not. So it's helpful because these are how God relates to his people. So the old covenant is a way God related to his people, right? The new covenant is a way God relates to his people. So in scripture, the easiest way to understand it, covenant, testament, is how God relates to his people. So here's an example. In Jeremiah, the old covenant, he talks about the first covenant was given through Moses at Sinai. So this is the law, what we call the law of Moses. The second one was the covenant, a universal covenant. The Bible says it started before the foundation of time. So all the other covenants came after the covenant that we call it the new covenant. The new covenant is so new that it was the very first one. Before the foundations of time, the Bible says a lamb was slain. So that's the beginning of the new covenant. What we understand about Jesus started before anything else started. So all the covenants that came after that are respective of that first covenant. So we're going to get into that as we go into this as well. But here's Jeremiah. He just kind of covers it this way. So this is the prophet talking to God's people. This is Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. He says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord." So this is the prophet saying what the Lord is saying. He says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah." So he said, you've been operating under an old covenant. You're pretty clear about what that looks like because it's a daily ritual. I mean, daily, monthly, yearly rituals, right? But he says, the day's coming. So there's a moment coming when the old covenant is going to be kind of pushed away and a new covenant is going to come. Verse 32, and this is really important. He said, "It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors." So one of the first issues of contrasting the covenants is they're not the same. But often we treat them the same. One way I know that is because I see the Ten Commandments stuck in people's yards all over the place. There's a big fight. Let's keep the Ten Commandments in, you know, in the courthouses. And I'm all fine with that. Like, again, when we talk about the reason for the covenants, I'm super happy about the Ten Commandments going up all over the place. The problem with that is we think the Ten Commandments, if I'm a believer, the Ten Commandments hold the same weight as the New Covenant. Right? And that's the danger. And this is why when we read the scripture, he says, "It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Listen, God doesn't write anything without a reason, right? So when you read stuff and you go, "What's this whole stuff about the husband?" It's a good question. You should find that out. "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that doesn't have to be ashamed," right? Is what Timothy talks about. So what's he saying? He's saying when you study, you begin to understand more and more about who God is, who he is to you, what that means to you, the mission that you're on, how you should treat your family, how you should then live, Peter talks about, is really, really important for us to study. Verse 33, he says, "This is the covenant I'll make with the people of Israel at that time," after that time. So this is, he's talking about the new one. He said, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." So the new covenant, so the old covenant is written down. It was written on stone, right? Tablets of stone. It was written down. We're going to get to that in just a second. And he said, the new covenant's going to be different because he said, it's going to be, he said, "I'm going to make this new covenant with the people." And he said, "I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." So that's interesting because now one contrast between the covenants is one is written down on paper, let's say, and one's actually written in your mind and in your heart. So like my question was, well, shouldn't this one be written on my heart? It's a good question, right? I got a lot of questions this morning. Verse 34, "No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord." So no longer will you have to go, hey, you should learn what God is like. You should know the Lord. Listen to what he said about the new covenant. He said, "Because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." How will they know them? Because this is going to be the message of the new covenant. "For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." Does that sound like the old covenant? It's literally keeping a record of your sin, right? Remember 1 Corinthians 13, what does love do? Holds no record, right? Isn't that interesting? So one of them is all about holding the record, right? And reminding you of what you've done wrong. One of them says, I'm going to forgive your iniquity and I'm not even going to remember that anymore. So we can get into how that works. But Hebrews 8:7 kind of goes after it this way. He says, "For if there had been nothing wrong," this is Hebrews 8:7, "for if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another." So what does that scripture say to you? There was something wrong with the first covenant. But it's helpful to know what it is, because if you're not careful, you'll say the covenant was wrong. It's not what he's saying. He said there's something wrong with the covenant, and he goes into this in later, and he basically says, but the problem was the people. The covenant was perfect. The problem was the people wouldn't keep it. Right? It's like, I don't know if you figured this out or not, but you can't do it. So as soon as you get to that realization, the law's done its work in you. And if you haven't come to that realization and you keep trying to obey the law and keep the commandments have not done their work in you yet, because you actually still think you can do it. Good luck with that. I could tell you about my journey, but it's very depressing. And the only happiness that came was finally when I realized, oh, I can't do it. And God's like, duh. Like, duh should be like most of the New Testament, quite frankly, once you understand it. Thank God he doesn't treat me the way I treat other people. Hebrews 8:13. So this is, again, just a few verses later. He says, "By calling this covenant new," in other words, we got it old, We got a new. He says, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. Do you know what that means? That means, anybody remember those cell phones back in the day? Remember the flip phones? Some of you guys still got them. Don't lie. I know, right? But the truth is they're obsolete. At some point, things quit working because something happened over time that this particular thing, whatever it was, whether it's tech or whatever, cannot keep up with the new thing, right? And so God says, I'm going to give you a new covenant. Why? Because the first one is going to become obsolete. And he says, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. So the old covenant was, it's a revocable covenant, right? The new covenant is an irrevocable covenant. And we, like I said, there's a whole bunch of those covenants. And when you understand them, you can recognize the new covenant in some of these older covenants, like the covenant with Abraham, right? The covenant with David, the covenant with Adam. There's several covenants in the Bible where God makes an agreement. The interesting thing about the one with Abraham that is a reflection of the new covenant, right, is that when God makes the covenant with Abraham, he says, hey, he puts him into a deep sleep, right? And then the animals are there prepared. And the way you would do it is you would literally cut the animals in half and you would create a pathway and both parties would walk through the pathway, signifying that if I break this covenant, what happened to these animals and all this blood, that's going to happen to me, right? Pretty potent reminder about the contract. Like imagine doing that when you sign the closing paperwork on your house, the real estate office. You have to do it on a farm, right? Imagine that. You're like, oh, this is serious. Like, this is a serious contract, right? Here's the interesting thing that God did all of it. Like, he said, Abraham, let's you and I have a covenant. And Abraham understood covenants, so he starts going through the motions because covenants and, you know, you'd make covenants with kings, you'd make covenant with fathers, would make covenant with tribes, other tribes. And so you understand the covenant, right? Because there's something, you agree to do something, they agree to do something. And if either one of you break the covenant, man, there's trouble to be found, right? The problem with this covenant is when God makes the covenant with Abraham, Abraham doesn't do a single thing. God does all, he walks through. And again, the indicator of blood is a picture of what was coming with the new covenant, right? So all this blood, and Abraham never gets to do anything that signifies there's anything he has to do on his part except believe that God has made the covenant with him. Isn't that interesting, right? So as we move through, we see that the covenant of the law is a little bit different, right? So the covenant of the law is, if you do this, then I will do this, right? It's an if-then statement, if you know anything about tech, right? It's the way we write code sometimes. If you do this, then this will happen. And God said to Abraham, if you do this, it doesn't make any difference. I'm still going to do this. You do well, don't do well. You live right, don't live right. I'm going to uphold my end of the bargain because my end of the bargain is the only end. And the Bible says, and Hebrews goes after this, talking about the new covenant. He talks about the new covenant. And he says, God made a covenant with himself, right? I'm like, well, that's, when I read the old covenant, you know, I don't see that. God made a covenant with the people of Israel, right? But in Abraham, God made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with himself, but Abraham was the recipient of the covenant, right? So even in the Mosaic law, God makes a covenant with the people, and if they do well, they become the recipient of blessing. Anybody know what happens if they don't do well? They become the recipient of a curse, right? So you're going to receive. The beautiful thing about the covenant with Abraham is it didn't matter what he did. God said, I'm going to do this regardless of what you do, right? And the covenant, the new covenant in Jesus, Jesus said, I'm going to do this. There's nothing that you can do. I'm making the covenant with myself, and you get to be the beneficiary of the covenant. So what's your thing you do, right? And it's really not even so much something you do. It's do you believe it or not? And that's what God said. He said to Abraham, because I made this covenant to him, I said this is what I was going to do. The Bible says he accounted righteousness to him. Why? Because he did well? No. Because I don't know if you know, Abraham's called the father of the faith, not in just, you know, it's several world religions. Abraham was not always faithful. One time he's going into a place and there's a king there and he's like, you know, Sarah's beautiful. And he's like, tell him you're my sister. And so the guy takes his wife and is going to make her part of his harem, this king. And God gives the king a dream and says, you probably don't want to touch her. because it will not end with it well with you if you touch her. And then, so here's Abraham lying to protect himself. I'm like, that's a weasel move, man, as a husband, okay? If you're wondering, that's a weasel move. Don't do that as a husband, right? So he was protecting himself rather than protecting his wife. So why is that important? Because God still upheld his bargain with Abraham. Why? Because it didn't matter whether Abraham did it well or not. See where I'm going with this, right? It's not hard. I'm not trying to hide anything from you. So it's pretty obvious. So here's the contrast from the New Testament. This is John. And he says, this is John 1:17. He says, for the law was given through Moses, right? So God uses Moses to bring the law and declare it. So Moses, because of that, was considered a great man. But grace and truth came through who? Jesus, right? Jesus Christ. So the Messiah comes and he brings something new, grace and truth. It wasn't like it didn't exist then, but it was shadows, it was types. It was all this kind of stuff. And you can see all of this. There's the thread, they call it the crimson thread that runs throughout all of the whole Bible that leads to Jesus. And you can follow it back and you can find Jesus in every chapter of the Bible. So different covenants had different functions. This is helpful again, because if you get this wrong, you try to use one thing for another. And that's a bad idea. So the first thing it was designed to do, the function of the Mosaic law, the part of the difference is to demonstrate that the violation or the breaking of divine law separates the perpetrator from God. Now that's very specific language on purpose. Why? Because you become a lawbreaker, and it says now because you broke God's law, you have become separate from God. So what was the law all about? The law was the standard that was needed from you to be in relationship with God, right? So what was the standard? 100% perfection. So good luck with that. What's fascinating, though, is here's how we know that this covenant was needed, right? Because on the day that the Mosaic law was poured out, was announced, he had millions of Israelites, if you can imagine this, stand on two sides of a mountain, creating this massive amphitheater. And probably Moses was a pretty good orator because he had to yell at God's people all the time, right? So he had a good, strong voice. And he reads, he has one group over here, one group over here, and he's just signifying there are two sides to this law. If you do well, you get the blessings of God. If you don't do well, if you don't obey, you get the cursings of God, right? He reads this whole thing to them. Go back and read it. It's in Exodus, Numbers again. And he says, when he finishes, this is what all of the Israelite people said at once. We will obey everything in the law. Everything you said just now, we got this. Right? You've never done that, of course. Right? I have, where I've said, no, that's doable. I could totally serve the Lord. I'll love God with all your mind, your will, your emotions, your soul, everything that's in you. Heck yeah, I can do that. That lasts about 15 seconds, right? Who's ever done that? And the answer is not a single person has ever done that, except Jesus, right? It's very interesting, right? Because again, there's functions for the law. One is if you break the law, you're a lawbreaker and it's separated from you from the Father. Jesus never broke the law, so therefore he was never separated from the Father in this world, right? But on your behalf, he took all the brokenness upon himself and all of your law breaking and my law breaking, not just ours, but all of time before then, all of time after then, right? All of the sin and brokenness in all of the world, all the worst things you can possibly imagine, the atrocities of the wars, concentration camps, every horrible, horrible thing that have possibly could be done. And Jesus said, I didn't do one thing wrong, and yet I'll pay the penalty for all of that. And he did it so that he could turn around and what he did, which was obey the law, so all the benefits and the goodness that God wants to pour out on your life for obeying the law, you couldn't do, but Jesus did it for you. So now you get all the benefits. What is it based on? Is it based on you doing well, or is it based on Jesus doing well? And see, we know the answer, but the question is that how we live? And that's where we get in trouble. So the first thing that the law of Moses did was to demonstration that the breaking of divine law separates that person from God. Here's a quick scripture. There's many. Isaiah 59. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, but. Usually the but comes, and it's a good but, right? I have to be careful with that word. Verse 2 says, the arm of the Lord is not too short. his ear not dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated from you so far from God, your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Because you broke the law, you've been separated from God and he can't hear you, right? That's frightening. Number two, the second thing the law did was to declare the written law is needed to define sin. What he's saying was, if you don't know what sin is, you'll pretend like you do. Case in point, I'm sure, again, you guys have never done this, but I've climbed a few fences in my life. And, you know, and I climb the fence and I act like I'm not on somebody else's property, even though I know fully well I'm on somebody else's property and probably stealing a watermelon. That might be true or not. I don't know. It's just an illustration. But when it may have happened and I got caught, my argument was, well, I didn't know this was your property. And my grandfather said, no, I'm just kidding. But I did know, right? There was a fence there. Come on, I knew. But isn't it interesting that they put signs up? You know what the sign says on the fence? Anybody know? Posted. Not just no trespassing. Written down. I'm telling you that it's written, even though your brain ought to say it's written, it still says posted. Isn't that funny? And even then, you still climb the fence. So don't lie. Right? I know it, I do it. Why? Because something on the other side of that fence is appealing to you, and that's what we do. So here's how I know this. Romans 7, I won't go through the whole thing, but verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Remember we asked, is there something wrong with the law? And the answer is no. Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. So he goes through this whole thing about covenant. I didn't know covenant. What he's saying was when it was written down, now the law has been posted. Here's where the fence is. No more excuses, right? So part of the reason the law was written down was to declare that written law is needed to define sin. If you were wondering what sin was, God has made it very, very clear, right? So if you're struggling, if someone says, I don't really feel like I'm a sinner, well, let me help you, right? It's not hard. I'll just start with the 10, right? I mean, there's 613 laws that they violated, right? Just let's start with the first 10. I mean, I promise you won't get to number 4 before people are like, totally right. I've done all those things, right? Or at least I've thought about them. So the third thing is simply to show that sacred justice requires that a penalty be paid for lawbreaking. So Ezekiel 18:20, I won't read all of it, but it says, the one who sins is the one who will die. In other words, the declaration, you know, it's written down. It's saying that here's the law. If you break it, you're separated from God. Also, if you break it, a penalty has to be paid. It's punitive. It's not enough to just go, I'm sorry. Something has to be good. And this is a way, in a big way, how we can determine whether we keep putting ourselves back under the law or not. We say things like, Lord, I am really sorry for that. Right? So you know, the law was you could make sacrifice, right, to show it had to cost you something to make the sacrifice. And then eventually the sacrifice, I won't get into the details of it, but once a year the high priest would come into not the holy place, but the one behind the holy place, the most holy place, that had that big veil and it had the Ark of the Covenant and all those things. And he would go back there, and the Bible says he would tremble, and he would never go back in there without blood. First blood sacrificed for his own sin, to keep judgment from coming on him, and then now he sacrifices blood for the sin of the people. And so what was that? The blood, remember the covenant? It's cut, and there's blood. Why? Because you can't have a covenant without blood. And so when the high priest goes in, he's making atonement, at-one-ment. He's making peace, as it were, with God. But the old covenant could only push back your judgment 1 year. So think about that for a second. Right? Just a year. And then you have to go back and redo the whole process again. And so if, you know, in our context, we'll say, Lord, I am so sorry for that sin. I mean, I am really sorry this time. I know it's the 877th time I've done it, but this time, Lord, I'm really, what are you doing? You are bringing a sacrifice that is not blood. So good luck with that. Well, I'm going to work harder, Lord. What are you doing? I'm bringing a sacrifice, but it's not blood. It costs you something, so you think it's valuable. But God's like, what's valuable to you, what's valuable to me, not the same thing, right? So you keep offering these sacrifices in this, you know, you're pulling the old covenant back into the new covenant. And what you're doing really is you're saying, I can't understand the new covenant. It makes no sense to me. How can I really be free? Because I have these patterns of sin. And God, surely you can't love me after the 877th time I've done this stupid thing. Like at some point, Lord, do you not know who I am? And the Lord's like, I totally know who you are. I cut the covenant before you were even born. So I know you. I made you in your mother's womb. You are fearfully and wonderfully made, a little broken. Sin does that to you, right? And depending on how much sin has been sinned against you, often determines how much you sin against others. It's just that's just the nature of it, right? Garbage in, garbage out is how that works. So what does that look like then? You keep pulling that in and go, Lord, I'm super sorry. You know what I'll do is I'll pray more. Lord, I'll read more. Lord, I'll give more. Now, I like give more because I can buy a bigger airplane when it comes time. But that's what you do, right? You're just like, I will sacrifice. I'll do something. It's going to cost me. And God's like, hey, I appreciate you giving me this money, but it's not really good money, right? It's not, has no value. You think it does because that may be your currency, but that's not how I do it. So what's his currency? Only one thing, blood, right? Helpful. That's part of the contrast. It's part of the connection, but part of the contrast. So there's justice requires the one who sins is the one who will die, right? So you sinned. Guess what? You die. Jesus did not sin. Guess what? He died. Isn't that interesting, right? So if he wasn't dying for his sin, whose sin was he dying for? We know this, right? So here's the second part. So that was the covenant, the law of Moses. Here's the new redemptive covenant, right? The big covenant that's been in works the whole time. That's all of these things are pointing to the final covenant. So remember in the Old Testament, violation of divine law separates the perpetrator or the lawbreaker from God, right? In the New Testament, that's not true. And that bothers religious people. It bothered me, right? Because if I do well, I would like to think of myself much better than you peon sinners out there. Because, you know, I'm a pastor and I have Bible college experience. Therefore, I'm much more holier than you. If you believe that, no, I'm not even going there. So in the Old Testament, if you violate, right, you're separated. And if you, you know, so you think, oh, I'm doing really, really well. The whole time I'm doing really, really well, my pride rises and I start thinking of myself more highly than I ought to. What happens though if you're on the other side of it and you're not doing well? Then you start thinking of yourself more lowly than you ought to. And Jesus just going, I just want you to be sober-minded. Stop being drunk, right? You ever notice drunk people? Drunk people, they tell funnier jokes than you know, normally. They dance way better than they dance when they're not drunk, right? They're brilliant. You're talking about philosopher. Man, you get a drunk guy and talk to him about God. I'm like, this is some crazy theology you're coming up with, but he believes it 100%. What's happening? He's not thinking accurately. He's not seeing truth in the way he ought to see truth, right? So Romans 8 fixes this. Like, here's the contrast from the Old and the New Testament. In the Old, when you mess up and break the law, you're separated. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say in response to these things? Is if God is for us, who can be against us? Anybody ever quoted that scripture? Do you know it had to do with grace? So it goes on, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, see this? How will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? So something happens in the exchange that creates a benefit for us. He goes on, verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who will bring any charge? Sometimes my wife will say something and I'm like, hey, nobody gets to talk to my wife like that, especially my wife. That's good husbanding right there. I mean, I don't always do it, but I'm just saying, when I do it, I'm proud of myself, right? Why? Because what happens is we start believing a lie about ourselves. We start our self-talk. Psychology calls it self-talk. But self-talk can be true or not true. And it matters because if you say it long enough, you start believing it. We're experiencing that in our culture right now. So he goes on, verse 34. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Not even you. So if you're condemning yourself, stop it. Right? So who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was also raised to life. This is also helpful when you understand it wasn't just his death on the cross. I covered this when we were talking about on Resurrection Sunday. It wasn't just his death on the cross. Why did it matter that he was raised from the dead? Because it was signifying that God had accepted the sacrifice, right? Something was final now. Jesus said it's finished, right? And then the sacrifice being accepted because God raised him from the dead. And then it's still not finished because all of that has been done for your benefit. But to be the recipient of it, you don't have to do anything. You just have to believe that's true. So how do you become a Christian? You believe and you receive, right? You believe in what Jesus did. You confess it with your mouth. You're believing your heart. What you're saying is, I recognize this to be true. And if it is, then I should now live from that from now on. But it's so easy for us to find ourselves caught up underneath the law. So Romans 8, 1, 3. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for who? For those who are in Christ. You know who there's condemnation for? People who aren't in Christ, right? It's why we're on mission. It's why we're sharing the love of God with people, helping them understand it. Verse 2, because through Christ Jesus, the law of, that's telling me I need to wrap it up, guys. I'm trying to get better at this, okay? I know I go too long. I'm trying to finish up. So therefore, there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Why? Because through Christ Jesus, the law, listen, of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Or has it? See, this is the challenge for you, is if you don't understand this, you will constantly allow the enemy to lie to you, and you will continue to live under an old covenant that is no longer applicable to you, and it is actually obsolete. So let me wrap this up. This is the third one that we talked about under the old covenant. Sacred justice requires that a penalty be made. So we know this is coming. Romans 5, 6, you see at just the right time when we were still powerless. This is why this is so important. You could not do anything in this covenant to help yourself anyway. So thank God he didn't ask you to do anything. All he asked you to do was believe it. He says, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the people who are trying their best. That's not what it says. The ungodly, right? Not like God. Remember I say this all the time? God says, I am altogether not like you. You can be like me, but I am not like you. So we get that backwards sometimes. Jump to verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now look at verse 9. Since we have now been, see that past tense? That's going to come up a lot. Read Hebrews, it's going to come up all the time. It says, since we have now been justified by what? Doing better? Trying harder? I'm really, really sorry? Nope. Look at it. Since we have now been justified by his blood, not even your blood, not enough, not animal's blood, not yours, the blood of a perfect, perfect sacrifice. He says, now we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? So if you think God is angry with you, you don't understand the new covenant. But Dave, what if I sin some juicy sin? If you think God is angry with you, you do not understand the new covenant. First of all, he's not even, you say, well, I've sinned and God's angry at me. He's angry at sin. He's angry at the brokenness. I understand all that. But let's back this up because we get the same mindset. Whole denomination, whole movement in the kingdom of God has made Jesus to be the one who prays to the Father to get the Father to like you, right? Except that's 100% wrong. You know why? Because the covenant, when you back it up, it says before the foundation of time, a lamb was slain. Somewhere, Jesus says, I'll go. The Father says, I'll send. Like the Godhead has a conversation. I mean, I have to be careful with this because we can be schizophrenic, but he can't, right? So, but the decision was made and God, the Father, was all in it. He's like, I'm going to send. I'm going to feel the weight and the pain of my own son going and dying on your behalf. Why? Because I love you so much. Way more than your sin. I love you way more than your sin. Way more than your sin. So why is it that we keep, when we sin, right? What the Bible says, we have an advocate with the Father. Scripture says, whoever lives to make intercession for us. So the wrong reading, wrong context of that scripture has said now that I pray to the saint prays to Jesus, the saint prays to Mary because she's the big saint, and then Mary prays to Jesus, and then Jesus prays to the Father. I'm like, where's the Holy Spirit? I don't know. Maybe he's the one carrying the messages. I don't know. But we have to do all this, right? And this is how you do it. And nowhere in Scripture does it say that. As a matter of fact, it talks about it. The whole contrast is this was a decision made before you ever did anything wrong. And the covenant was going to be made. Why? Even the old covenant. Why was the old covenant there? It was to show you you can't do it. So has the old covenant done its work in you? Maybe you still need to be under the old covenant because you still think you can do something about this. So good luck with that. Let me know when you're done, and we'll talk about the gift that has been given you, right? Regardless of what you've done. When you were powerless, Jesus did this work for you. It says, when we are faithless, what is he? Faithful. Why do we keep relating the Godhead? I mean, the power of God is based on my whims? Really? You really think that? We know that's not true. So I just want to finish with what I started to call this message, how much more, right? So I'm just going to read you some scriptures, and we're going to pray. If the ministry, this is 2 Corinthians 3. If the ministry that condemns men, that's the old covenant, it condemns men. It condemns you. Good luck with trying it. I mean, try to keep it. It'll condemn you. If the ministry that condemns men is glorious. In other words, he said, it's not wrong. The law is perfect in all its ways, right? It's what it does to you. It's not fun. He said, if the law that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness, that gives you righteousness and right relationship with your Father as a gift? Nothing you can do to take that away except buy into the lie that you don't have what you already have. See how that works? The devil's a liar. Hebrews 9:14. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds. In other words, you sinned. How can I have a pure conscience if I sin? Because Jesus paid for your sin. So do you have a sin consciousness? Oh, Lord, look at what I keep doing wrong. Look at what I keep doing wrong. Look at what I keep doing wrong. As if somewhere God the Father lost his contact lenses and he can't see what you're doing wrong. How dumb are we, right? But we buy into that lie. So again, how much more the blood of Christ will purify, that's a big word, how much it will purify our consciences. What does that look like? When I sin, this is one of the big questions, how you can know whether you're under the old covenant or not. What happens when you sin? What do you feel, what do you think, and what do you know, right, happens when you sin? When you sin, does God go, oh, myself, I can't believe he did that. Like, all I've done for you, and you just keep doing that. Is that how you think? Because that's how you think. Can I help you with this? That's not how he thinks. He is altogether not like you. Stop trying to make God like you and become like him. What does that look like? Someone paid a price for me. I can walk in joy. I can walk in happiness. I can walk in freedom, even if I'm sinning. Did your pastor just say that? He did. Is sin okay? Anybody know the answer to that one? Of course it's not okay. You're not made for it, and it brings consequences, especially in this world. But does it affect how much God loves you? And the answer is 100% no. It's horrible. And sin can cause consequence, and God can still love you in spite of your sin. Those are two truths that can exist at the same time. For some reason, people have a problem with that nowadays. Here's another one. Romans 5:17, for if by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man. In other words, Adam sinned, all of us, it brought condemnation on all of us. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace? You hear that phrase? Abundant. How much grace do you need? Well, it turns out there's an abundant provision of grace. So grace is like, I don't want to take advantage of grace. What do you think grace is for? Right? Take advantage. You do God a disservice by not taking advantage of grace, right? Some people hear, when I say that, they hear, they just said it's okay to sin. You should maybe look up words. Words are important, right? Because what I'm saying is exactly what Scripture says. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness, justified, you're justified before God for that, how much more will you reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So here's another thing. Do you, right now, do you feel like you're reigning in life? And if you don't, you're probably living under the old covenant. And that's a choice you can make. You can live, you can be a believer and live under the old covenant for the rest of your natural life, and you're going to get to heaven and be so surprised. Right? Or you could believe what Jesus did on the cross for you, that it's something that because of his perfect blood, it purchased for us all the benefits and none of the curses. So now, even if I sin, this is what Scripture says, I have an advocate with the Father, right? Whoever lives to make intercession for us. See, what we heard in that phrase is he's always praying for us because we're always screwing up and he's trying to get it right. And he's going, hey, Father, would you just, you know, what does that mean? The Bible says he is, because he is alive, his life being raised from the dead is the intercession. That is the prayer that was made on the cross. There's no new prayer. God paid for it all. It's done. It's finished. And if you keep paying for it, you are paying for something you already belong that already belongs to you, which is really bad for you and great for the bank. Right? Last scripture. For if when we were God's enemies, it doesn't get any worse than that, right? This is Romans 5. If when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through this life? There's a passage Karen read at the beginning of this, Hebrews 1 and 3. It says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. She made a big point about that. The pioneer and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So let me start with who does that? Who lays aside the sin? Do we say, God, will you please lay aside the sin that so easily besets me? Listen to it again. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, right? Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. So why is it telling you to do that? It's saying that if you will fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, you'll stop looking at yourself. Because that's the problem. You keep thinking everything revolves around, this is the beauty of selfishness, right? Everything, the whole world revolves around me. You know who believes that implicitly? Babies. Babies are the worst little terrorists you've ever seen in your life. They want their way, and they will destroy everything with it. It's why God doesn't give them any power, okay, when they're babies. Because they would destroy the world in a second. Your parents are going, I have a baby like that, right? Why? Because everything is about me. And Jesus is saying, he's saying, if you will look at him and what he's done for you and really get this, you'll stop making it about you and you're trying to obtain a perfection that has been given to you as a gift. So what does that do? And listen, this is the most probably most important thing I'm going to say. If you focus on yourself and your failings, you are letting the law keep telling you that you're a sinner, that you're a lawbreaker. But are you? I hear this all the time. People say, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, and I cannot hold my tongue when people say that. And I just say to them, dude, you're going to have to pick one, even if the dude is a lady. You're going to have to pick one. You can be a sinner, or you can be saved by grace, but you cannot possibly be both. Can you be a Christian that sins? Sure, you shouldn't. But how do you stop sinning? How do you stop those patterns of life? And the short version is, if you will take your eyes off you and all the things you're trying to do for God that was never going to work in the first place, and the law proved its point in you, you just haven't gotten the message yet, apparently, and that finally you fall on the rock because you're broken, right? You throw yourself on the rock and say, Jesus, I cannot do this. And he's like, finally, you see it. So would you please stop trying? And when you focus on your relationship with me, and when you do that, say, Lord, talk to me, love on me. Why am I, when you sin, the Bible says you come boldly before the throne of grace for help in time of need. What does that mean? It means you can come and go, Lord, this is what I just did. It's not like he doesn't know, right? But when you have that conversation with him, if you really understand that you've been forgiven, you can say, Lord, I know that's not me. It's what I did, but it's not who I am, because it's not an identity problem, right? You say, that's not who I am, but I seem to be keep coming back to this pattern of sin. And the Lord's like, I'm happy to help, but if you would stop looking at the pattern of sin and start looking at me, I'll talk to you about the pattern of sin and how to get out of it. right? That's what good fathers do. When your baby tries to walk and it falls down, you just storm out of the room going, stupid baby. Maybe you do. Maybe you need Jesus more than I think. You know what you do as a good father? Hey, it's okay. You're made out of mostly cartilage anyway, so you'll be all right, right? You can't do that when you're my age. You'll break a hip, right? But when you're a baby, it's almost like you're a baby. And God's like, hey, I want to grow you up. And then John writes to you, to the little children, do you know your sins are forgiven? And that's past baby. Babies don't even know their sins are forgiven. The way you get born again is you come into a life and go, hey, it looks like maybe my sins have been forgiven. And then as a child, you go, absolutely, I'm part of the family. I can throw a hissy fit. I can be a good son, a bad son, but I can't not be a son, right? Once you get that, you grow into maturity. And at some point, John talks to the fathers, right? So what's God trying to do? He's trying to get you to grow up into this grace, grow up into this new covenant that has been accomplished already. It's been finished. And the way you deal with that is you stop focusing on the old and you focus on the new. Remember what he says? I've created a new heart and a new nature within you. But I keep sinning. Why? The Bible says you need transformed minds, right? And the only way you do that is to gaze on whatever you look upon. That's what you naturally become. So if you're looking upon your sin and how you're not living up to the standard, you're living under the law. If you look up to the look at the point of Jesus paid for that, and I am a beloved son, whether I'm doing well or not doing well, I hope I'm growing and moving forward. We all hope you will, because that way you keep sinning against each other, right? But either way, the family can absorb that. That's what families do. So I just want to challenge you. Go into this. Study to show yourself approved. Look at these covenants. Go, am I finding myself believing the lie? The Bible says the enemy comes, he walks around like a roaring lion, looking like Jesus, right? He walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In other words, if you think he can devour you, guess what he's going to do? He's going to make you Christian chewing gum. Now, there's an image. It says he's looking for whom he can devour. At some point as a believer, you have to become the person that he cannot devour. How do you do that? He comes and accuses you, and you go, hey, appreciate that. It's not that you're wrong that I did it. It's just you're wrong that I have to pay for it. So he shows up at your door and says, hey, I would like for you to sign for this lie. And you just look at him and go, sorry, pal, I didn't order that. Maybe the house next door. Maybe they're still under the law, but I'm no longer there. And when you do this, this is what begins to happen. A joy begins to rise inside of you, and life begins to flow into you and then out of you. That's what the world needs right now. Doesn't need any more law. They got that. It needs life. Amen? Jesus, thank you so much for your kindness. Lord, would you help us understand this in a way that it settles it once and for all, Lord, and we don't keep going back to it. Lord, would you settle this truth, Lord, this breakthrough in truth this morning, that it would be settled once and for all. And because of that, Lord, it would literally change how I feel, how I walk, how I relate to myself, and how I relate to others. Jesus, grow us up to be the mature sons and daughters, Lord, that can walk in the fullness of the inheritance that you've given us. Not because we've earned it or deserve it, but because you love us so much, you want to give it to us. In your name we pray, amen. Our ministry team is going to be up to pray, but as always, we put words up. If any of these words resonate with you, come up. We'd love to pray for you guys and help, you know, minister into your heart what the Lord is trying to say. Otherwise, have a wonderful week, and we'll see you next Sunday.